Job, the book of Job this morning, and we're going to continue in our series on the book of Job. And this morning, I want to talk about broken silence. And again, the introduction is over. The first chapter, the second chapter, we might want to say were the introductions to the book. We learned about Job. We learned about his afflictions. We learned about what he lost. We learned about what his wife said. We learned about what his friends did as his friends have come to comfort him. That's over. Job now was very serious, if you will. The first two chapters were written in what we call prose, or normal language, typical standard language. But now we enter into an extremely large portion of poetry. Right up until the conclusion of this book is written in poetic language. And it is written in, shall I say, amazing, unbelievable, wonderful poetry. Casey Stengel was a longtime Major League Baseball manager whose unique way with the English language became known as Stengelese. He once said, "I always heard that it couldn't be done, but sometimes it don't always work." That's typical Stengelese. Casey held a position on the board of directors for the California Bank. And according to a story that originally appeared in the Wall Street Journal, Casey described his duties this way. He said, "There ain't nothing to it. You go into the fancy meeting room and you just sit there and never open your yap. As long as you don't say nothing, they ain't going to know whether you're dumb or whether you're smart." Amen. And I like what someone once said, you know, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Job, after his health was gone, and after his three friends came to visit him, he sat for 7 days in complete silence. Sometimes silence is deafening. Sometimes silence is hard for us to understand. But for 7 days, Job did not speak a word, nor did his friends. But now, after 7 days, the silence is broken. There's a lot of reasons why people believe Job began to speak. There is the thought that maybe he noticed some slight illusions on the face of his friends, that they did not approve of his circumstances, and that it was in fact due to his own sinful condition that he was suffering what he was suffering. But Job's language, as we look at the poetry of this book, Job's language is sublime. There's nothing in ancient nor modern poetry equal to the entire discourse, whether in the wildness and horror of its imprecations or the terrible sublimity of its imagery. There is indeed a tremendous bulk of heat in his words. His imagery is titanic and violent. All nature's power he translates into living things. We also see the naturalness of Job's language as we begin this section of this book. It does not strike one as too lofty for a man of intellectual caliber as Job, nor does it appear to be inappropriate as a vehicle for the burning thoughts that were then struggling for utterance within his grief-stricken soul. And then also we see the influence of Job's language, the boldness in the most animated poets in all of Jerusalem made it the model of their tronodes, which are grief songs, whenever uttered in scenes of similar distress. Among the instances in which modern poetry has embedded to the imagery of the present chapter, we may even look into Shakespeare as well. We find it throughout the Bible. We find it throughout Shakespeare even, the language of Job here. I want you to hold your place. We will get to Job. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 23, and that's fairly easy. It's the next book in the Bible. Job chapter 23. David, of course, the beloved shepherd, was the author of Psalms chapter 23. And David knew a little bit about affliction. David knew a little bit about suffering. David knew a little bit of maybe suffering. And here's the point that I really want to make this morning. Suffering when it was not self-inflicted suffering. David did nothing to deserve the wrath of the king that he served for so many years. He did nothing to deserve to be hunted like a wild animal in the deserts of Israel for maybe 12 or 13 years. He was hunted like an animal. And there in Psalms chapter 23 and verse 4, David was able to say, "Yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." How many times in the calamities of life and in the valleys of death that we have encountered in our life, how many times have we ever been able to say that the Lord is with me? In good times and in bad times, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And again, sometimes in life, we believe, we think that we deserve. We believe we deserve. We deserve a better lot in life. We deserve more money. We deserve better hours. We deserve to have our Tim Hortons coffee ready at the window when we get there. We deserve so much more. But in reality, what do we deserve? We deserve judgment. We're sinful human beings. And life can be unpredictable. Let's just say that, unpredictable. You know, David, listen, David, young David, one day, you know, tending his father's sheep, and his dad says, "Hey, listen, why don't you go take some food and some something to drink up to your brothers that are up fighting for Israel?" So David says, "Yes, Dad." Off he goes to see his little brother or his big brother, and they were fighting hard for Israel, weren't they? They're all standing there afraid. David looks down and into the valley and he sees this giant. He sees the Philistine army, and he said, "Isn't there a cause?" And he runs over to the king and he said, "King, I'll fight him. I'll take him on." You know, we would say, "Hey, that's suicide." But if God be for us, who can be against us? And David knew that the battle was of the Lord. David knew that if God was on his side, this giant was going to fall. And so he said, "Listen, Saul, I'm going to do this for you. I've already been playing for you. I've already, you know, soothed your spirit, and I've been ministering to you. And now I'm going to go. I'm going to fell this giant. I'm going to defeat him." And Saul says, "Hey, a little pipsqueak like you, hey, you better take my armor." And David said, "No, I don't need your armor. I haven't proved it. I don't need it." Off he went. 5 stones, a sling, and a whole lot of trust in God. Amen. Defeated the Philistine, and they all ran off. He won the battle. Praise God for David's victory. Amen. And then David, he comforts Saul some more, and he's there for him, always there for him, serving him and being faithful. And then he becomes a soldier, and he goes out and he defeats the enemies of Israel. And he's winning battles, and he's doing Israel good, and he's doing King Saul good as well. He's coming back from battle, and everyone's saying, hey, you know, David's killed his thousands and his ten thousands, and we can count in one hand how many Saul's killed. And Saul starts getting jealous, and then he's hunting him, and he throws javelins at him, and he does everything to try to kill him. And his whole life, Saul's whole life, became consumed with killing David. Kind of like the Democrats down in the States. Their whole life is consumed with bashing Trump. Like, don't you have anything else to do? Because it seems like that is all they do. And by the way, yeah, sure, there's lots to find to bash him about, but, you know, there's other things to do. And so David, he asks, what have I done? Twice David could have killed Saul. David just said, what have I done? What have I done that you are hunting me and you are so bent on killing me? And for a momentary lapse, you know, Saul would come to himself and say, David, you know, you're right. You've done nothing. And I'll stop doing it. I'll stop. And within a very short period of time, back after David, he went. So, David knew a little bit about being in the valley of death and overcome, overshadowed with the burdens of this world for no reason. God, I serve you. God, I was the only one. You know, out of all the Israelites, out of all the people in Israel, I was the only one that had enough, not confidence in me. I was the only one that had enough confidence in you that I could defeat Goliath. I won you battles. I won you all kinds of battles. And I served Israel and I did this and I trusted you. And yet, this is the way my life is turning out. And so Job here, he's in the valley. And for 7 days, he doesn't speak. For 7 days, doesn't utter a word. And looks at the friends that he's got. And he sees their face. And maybe he could see that they started disdaining him and saying, you know what, Job, maybe the reason you're going through all of this is because you've got sin in your life. Maybe the reason you're going through all of this is because your heart is wicked. And this is the reason why. And we're about to experience some of the most wonderful poetic verses that have ever been written by man. Before we get into that, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And again, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for Job. I thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, which is able to sustain us through our struggles and trials. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we too can fear no evil, because we know that thou art with us. Yet, God, we do fear sometimes, and we don't know what the future brings. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we can be confident, like David, that you are bigger than our giants. You are bigger than our problems. And we need to just simply have faith. So as we learn, and as we see over the next chapters, many chapters, of the wonderful poetry that has meant so much to so many over the years, may we learn from Job. And may the Spirit of God work in our hearts today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness." Job had twice opened his mouth. Before this dialogue that we're going to look at today, in both instances, they were to bless God and also to put his foot down with his wife. But we who stand must always remember that it could be us next. Job, according to the Bible, had not sinned or charged God foolishly. Sorry, he did not sin with his mouth. He did not speak foolishly. And yet now that his friends had come, now that they had come and began or were about to begin to try to straighten Job out, to try to bring repentance in his life for these alleged crimes that he committed, Job could have fallen. You know, our tongues here, I don't know if we've all learned this. I don't know if I've quite learned it completely yet. But have we learned to control our tongue? In Scotland, I grew up with Scottish parents, as you know. And Scottish aunts, Scottish uncles, Scottish cousins. And one thing about the Scottish is they usually, whatever's on the tip of their tongue comes out their mouth. They usually just don't hold back. And I don't say it's only Scots or whatever, you know, but we all, as human beings, we all sometimes say things we shouldn't. We all say things that maybe are left in the back burner. Controlling our tongue, controlling what we say. Job took, it took 7 days. I don't know exactly what was going through his mind. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know if he was meditating on the words that he was about to speak. But you know, sometimes it's good for us to think about our words before we speak them. Amen? I'll be the first one to admit, I've said things that I wish I could take back. Maybe not that I said something wrong, but I probably should have said it differently. You know, one thing as well, by the way, I have to say this, that we as human beings have to do and be when it comes to other people is a little bit graceful, because sometimes, you know, they say things and they maybe just didn't say it right, where we get all offended. You know, well, just have a little grace, amen? Sometimes, you know, you're making jokes about French people or Scottish people. You know, whatever, you can't say that anymore. Apparently, you can't even give the okay symbol anymore. That's racist. So, you've got to be careful. How many of us would say, and don't raise your hand because we don't want to know how good you are, but how many of us could say with all honesty that we have got complete control over our tongue? I don't think any of us would raise our hand. The tongue, according to James, the tongue can be used for two things. It can be used for blessings over here. We can bless and say wonderful things and build up people. And at the same time, James says, we can also use that very same tongue that blesses people to just tear people apart and say things that we shouldn't say, say hurtful things, say cruel things. And what I will say, I thought about, words hurt. And when I was a kid, they used to always say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I would like to find the guy that invented that and throw a stick at him and a rock, because he had no idea what he's talking about. I would much rather get hit with a stone than some words that people have said. And Job may have for 7 days been thinking about what he's going to say. Maybe he wanted to just think about, you know, things. And I will say this as well. Sometimes it's good when something happens. Sometimes it's good to just stop and don't come to a conclusion right away. Go home and think about it. Go home and pray about it. Go home and seek the Lord's will in this. Because the first thing we want to do when someone says something is lash back. And then we realize, oh, wait a minute, I said that, and they didn't really mean it the way I thought they meant it, but I said what I said already, and I should have thought about it, and I should have really considered my response a little better before I responded. I'm going to ask you a question. I mentioned the tongue can be used for cursing and it can be used for blessing. What percentage of your words are used for cursing and criticism compared to the words of kindness and edification? You see, we can choose what we use it for, what we use our tongue for. And I think at any particular moment of any particular day, you know, we've got to ask ourselves before it actually comes out, is this going to be a constructive sentence, you know, that's going to build up? Or is it going to be over here? Is it going to be one that's going to tear down and cause conflict? And we've got to learn the greatest thing that we've got to learn is how to control our tongue. James, again, gives a couple of examples. He talks about a ship. And I say this all the time. I got a 25-foot boat, dry weight, without gasoline or anything in it, dry weight, it's over 6,000 pounds. And there's a little propeller on the back about this big around, and that little propeller can push that boat about 40 miles an hour. And I still can't figure that out. How? Because if you tried to push that boat, you got in that water, and you yourself tried to push that boat, you're not going to push it very far. And that little propeller can push it. And that's what James talks about, you know, that a rudder, that little rudder at the back of a boat, it can turn that boat, steer it, control it. And another thing that I find amazing, and James used the example as well, is that you can get on a 1,000-pound animal that has a bit in its mouth, and you can control that animal. You can make it do what you want. At least we hope it does what we want. And we can harness the power of a 1,000-pound animal, and we can even go to greater extent than that. You know, oxen and other animals that we harness and use. And yet James says we can do all of that, but we can't control our tongue. We can't control our tongue. What do we use it for? What are we using it for? It's so easy, and it's so part of our nature to use it the wrong way. And again, for the next 40 chapters, we're going to see a lot of tongue wagging. We're going to see a lot of words that are spoken, a lot of ill-advised words, a lot of wonderful words. But we've got to be careful as God's people. The tongue, when unleashed, is a world of fire, a destructive force that can be used for both blessings and cursings. And there doesn't seem to be a very big barrier between the two. An anonymous philosopher on the wisdom of silence, once in a railway journey, my father unintentionally perpetrated some slight infraction and was unmercifully bawled out by a minor train employee. He said, I was young then and hotly told my father afterwards that he should have given that man a piece of his mind. My father smiled and he said, oh, if a man like that can stand himself all his life, I can stand him for 5 minutes. The wisdom of silence. Look in your Bibles at Job chapter 3 and verse 1. And here I want to look at the troubled patriarch. The Bible says in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that dark day be darkness. Let that day be darkness, and let God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the mouths. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. We find this beautiful poetry depicting a troubled patriarch. No one in this world was more miserable than this man. He had, after so many days of boiling up inside, finally put his words together and spoke such poetic pain. His life was miserable. He wished that he did not exist. His life should not have happened. And then we see the troubled birth as well. In verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? Why, he asks, did I even live? Why was I born? He says there, from the mother's womb. He says, as I came out of the womb, why was I alive? Why wasn't I killed? You know, many of the ancients thought that it was best to be not born. There was a man by the name of Herodotus, and he said that with the Trauri, who were a tribe of the Tracians, it was the custom whenever a child was born for all of its kindred to sit around the child in a circle and weep for the woes that it would have to endure now that it was come into the world. While on the other hand, whenever a person died, they buried him with laughter and rejoicing, since they said that he was now free from a host of suffering and enjoyed the complete happiness. We find that he lamented why he was alive before his birth. Why died I not from the womb, he said. And then he says, why didn't I die at my birth? Why didn't I give up the ghost when I came out of my mother's belly? He didn't die because of God's sovereignty, because of God's power, because of God's kindness and mercy. And then he also asked why he did not die after his birth. Why did the knees prevent me? And that's the idea of a father laying a young child securely in his knees. That strong support. Why didn't I die after? Why did my parents care for me, if you will? And then we see finally here Job's troubled theology. In verse 23, he says, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Now, I want you to remember that from our previous messages, God hath hedged in. And let's continue in verse 24. For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the water. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet. Look at this. Yet trouble came. Job remembered the day when life was good. He remembered the day when he sat and ate with his family and played maybe with grandchildren and they had a family meal and everything was good and his servants were there and he looked out and saw his camels and he saw his herds and his sheep and saw everything and he remembered that day. And then there was a day, the Bible says, when Satan came into the presence of God and the sons of God. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? He loves me and he serves me and his life is good. And the devil said to God, God, the only reason why he serves you is because you've put that hedge of protection about him. In other words, you know, you've kept him from evil. You've kept him from wrong. He's been blessed. He's got everything. His life is good. His life is good. He's living the life. And the devil said, that's the only reason. He said, you take it all away. Remember that. He said, take it all away and he's going to curse you. So God said, fine, take it away. And he blessed God. And then he comes back again. The devil came back again and said, well, you know, the only reason that he still doesn't curse you is because it's skin for skin. He was willing to sacrifice his whole family so that he could maintain his posterity. And God said, well, take his health, but don't kill him. And so his health was gone. And Job still didn't sin against God. And so Job here had been thinking about that. And his theology was always that if you were right with God, if you were serving God and you were doing good, then God would protect you. Then everything in your life should go smoothly. That was his theology. And now, as he's sitting here and he realizes, you know, hey, listen, I was doing all of those things and I was serving God. And he said, yet trouble still came. His theology has now changed. Now he realizes that hey, listen, just because you're right with God and just because you're serving God and just because everything is going right with your relationship with God, all your troubles, they're not going to go away. People still die. People still grow old. People still get sick. People still have financial problems. Life still goes on. And now, Job is starting to realize something about God that he never realized before. He had done good, and now evil was upon him. God giveth and God taketh away. And it was this dialogue that prompted the response that we will look at from his three friends. And I will say this a few times, I'm sure, as we go through this. But with three friends like that, who needs enemies if you've read the book of Job? And Job, I wonder sometimes in my mind, what was his greatest affliction? Was it losing his family and his servants and his wealth? Was it losing his greatest affliction, losing his health? Or was his greatest affliction losing or having these friends? Job answers that question. Job facing something that he has never faced before. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Most of us have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She said this, "Often I have heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look what lovely weather we have. Yes, God is good when He sends good weather. But God was also good when He allowed my sister, Betsy, to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. No, Corrie, Betsy said. He's not forgotten us. Remember His word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those that fear Him." Corrie concludes, "There is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone, and may God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances." God brings circumstances in our life and happenings and things and trials and struggles and even death. But God's love is still there. Let's just find it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for the blessings You give to us. And Lord, we do understand that this world, it doesn't seem to be fair. We seem to be trying to do right, yet our struggles and our trials and tribulations and temptations are always ever before us. But Lord God, may we this morning, may we desire first of all to use our tongues in a way that would be advantageous for the edifying of others. And Lord God, I pray that we would learn as Job that all of this that we have here in this world is temporary. Not only the blessings, but also the cursings, also the struggles and the trials and the evil that is in this world, they will all come to an end. And Lord God, we look forward to the wonderful, glorious day when we can live in the kingdom of God, where righteousness rules and reigns. But until that day, Lord, You've given us a pilgrim's journey. You've given us a world, a broken world to walk through, as we seek for the celestial city. And so God, as pilgrim, may we desire, despite the obstacles, despite the dungeon, despite the chains, despite the pain, to just continue to serve You and love You. And again, would You bless, would You guide, and would You direct? May the Holy Spirit work as we have this invitation.
thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Again, we're going to sing a song of invitation. If God has spoken to you, if you need to come, the altar's open.